Raheem, the Sheikh, has not joined the class, so we assume that he's not available right now. So, as his instructions, I'd like to begin the class now. So, let's start with Mr. Ahmed Abdul Rashid. Did you memorize something for us?
Yes, Sheikh. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I gave my word with heart and head to praise Allah till I drop dead, send blessings on the Prophet and respect the scholars ijtihad. As a Muslim, I must study and pray to fight shaitan in every way. We'll make mistakes along the way, repent to fight another day. The first thing that I have to do now that I'm mukallafun, accountable in every way, my actions call on me to blame, is look to see what faith demands. Have I complied with its commands? What do I think about Allah? Why is correct and what's a flaw? The first thing, the meaning of Shahada is the first thing we must know. There is no God for real that is except the one and only. The Khalqu, He created it, and for them He provides. He manages affairs of theirs from high above the sky. Too high, I say, sublime is He for partners or nadir. And this is what Shahada means, but let us make it clear. There are conditions tied to it to which we must adhere. This knowledge, then yaqeen, then acceptance must be there. Then inqiyad, then this siddiq, ikhlasu, and muhabbah. Allah, we ask for help and to admit us into Jannah. Then every Muslim must conquer. Muhammad is the messenger sent by Allah. Therefore we trust everything He said to us. We must obey His orders and respect the things He called haram. He brought the laws full and complete. Not one detail did He delete. All secret laws must come from Him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then I have to learn the things I need to do my fardu ains, like regulation of salah, just how much to pay zakah, the pass of hajj I have to do. It's Ramadan and I have the flu. This obligates all Muslimin to learn the laws and what they mean. I've sworn to do Allah's command and not to do one thing haram. So when I fail, I must repent before I get a punishment from up above Allah, Most High, before my soul is caused to die. Repentance will not be correct until I'm sad and feel regret for what I've done, and I intended not to do that sin again. And if still sinning, I must stop all sinful deeds right on the spot. And no, it's not halal to say, I will repent maybe one day. For those who think like this will find a devil has possessed their mind. He plans to drop their souls in hell. Turn to Allah to break His spell. Say, Astaghfirullah wa atubu ilay. 100 times in every day. Astaghfirullah wa atubu ilay. That's all a Muslim has to say. Say Bismillah and wash my hands once or twice or three times. And wash my mouth. Then wash my face. That's how it goes. I'll wash my arms until they bend. Then wipe my head back up. Then wipe my head and back again. Wash my ears inside and out. Go up and down till there's no doubt. Then make sure that I wash my feet. With ankles washed, wudu's complete.
MashaAllah. Alhamdulillah, that was a good rendition of the chapter in first grade fiqh of wudu. And you've also reviewed all the rest of the poem up to that point, MashaAllah. Jazakallahu khaira. Bismillah. This section of the book is on the description of the complete wudu. And we learn the wudu, or as it's called in English sometimes, the ablution or the purification. We learn this from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it begins, of course, with the intention. And the intention to make wudu is accompanied by saying Bismillah. And then we wash our hands. And you can either wash your hands once, or you can wash your hands twice, or you can wash your hands three times. And the best is to wash your hands three times, as it comes in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But if you wash your hands twice or once, it's also acceptable. Wash my mouth and blow my nose. And the sunnah is to take water into your right hand and to put it in your mouth and your nose at the same time. And then to take your left hand and blow your mouth, blow the water in your mouth and nose into your left hand. After, of course, you swish it around a little bit. Wash my mouth and blow my nose and wash my face. That's how it goes. And to wash your face, you'll dip your hands, you'll wet your hands, and you'll put your hands, you'll wipe all of your face from your hairline to your ears to your chin. And I'll wash my arms until they bend. Means you start from your fingertips. You start from your fingertips and you wet your right hand using your left hand. So you wet your left hand and you put the water on your left hand on your right hand, starting from your fingertips and going all the way down to your elbow. And you should cover your elbow as well. I'll wash my arms until they bend means you wash your entire forearm from fingertips to elbow, including in between the fingers. And you also cover the entire elbow. I'll wipe my head and back again. So to wipe your head, you'll wet both of your hands and you'll put it on your forehead. You'll put both of your hands on your forehead and you'll wipe your head from front to back. And then you'll bring your hands back over your head in the other direction from back to front. And the sunnah is to take in that same motion after you've done that. The sunnah is to put your fingers in your ears, both of them, right and left at the same time. And move your wet fingers over the entire surface of your ears, up and down, front and back, until all of your ear is wet. And finally, you will wash your feet, making sure you wash your feet with ankles washed, wudu is complete. Of course, just like the forearms, when you wash your feet, you'll wash your ankles as well, and you need to wash the entire ankle. Not just up to the bone, but make sure that you cover that bone that sticks out on the side of your foot. And all of it. Not just up to it, but including that. And of course, you need to not just wipe your feet, you need to wash your feet. Meaning running water needs to go over your entire foot. Again, starting with the right and finishing with the left. And you also should wipe the between your toes when you do this. So the sunnah is to take your left hand, the pinky of your left hand, and put it in between your toes one by one while you're washing your feet. And you also use your hand to wipe your foot while you're washing your foot with water. Unless, of course, you're traveling. If you're traveling, there's a different ruling. Excuse me. Unless, of course, you're wearing socks or socks and shoes. Because there's a different ruling if you're wearing socks and shoes. If you wear socks or socks and shoes while you have wudu, then the sunnah is that you can actually take your wet hands and you can wipe the top. You can wipe the top of your sock or the top of your shoe. And it's just one motion. Like, you don't have to, like, do the same thing that you do when you're washing your arms or washing your feet, where you have to like make sure every single square inch of your foot is wet, you just wet your hands and you just wipe them once. Starting at the toes and bringing your hands up to the ankles. And this is the sunnah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Shaykh, I see that you joined us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I had to change my internet. So that's what took me some time to get back, to get into the classroom. But I'm glad that you guys have continued and put into application the it takes more than one monkey to make a circus. So continue. Bismillah.
Alhamdulillah. This completes the...
I want to make a point that I was listening to. You have to define what is a sock. Whenever you're doing some of these things, you have to talk about the issues that people get confused about. A sock is any cloth or leather, clothing, or wrapping that you put on your feet and it comes up and includes your ankles. Okay? It's not considered a sock if it comes under your ankle. Okay? Because the allowance, what we call the rukhsa, that permits us to, and even encourages us to wipe over on the top part of the sock, is due to the perceived hardship of having to take it off under those circumstances. And so the deen is easy. So if it's considered over the ankle, then that's considered a little bit of a hardship to take it off, especially in a wet area and stuff like that. So you could just wipe it over. But if it's under your ankle, it's considered just really flimsy thing. Just pull it off. It's right under your ankle. Now, it doesn't make a difference if it comes over your ankle and there's holes in the socks. Because some people think, well, this has holes in it. It doesn't make a difference. If there's a hole in the heel, a hole in the toe, none of those things make a difference. A rip in the top of it. As long as the sock is considered a sock, and that means it comes up and you're still wearing it and it comes over the ankles, then it is permissible to wipe over it. If it's wrapped up, let's say you take some rags and you've wrapped up your feet, and again, that even it counts to even more of a hardship to take it up because it's wrapping it up. And you say, well, it's not a sock, but you've wrapped your foot all the way up. And the reason why we talk about this is because there was a battle called the Battle of the Rags. Okay, the Battle of the Rags with the Prophet and his companions fought in. And just because they didn't have much clothing and they had wrapped their feet up. Some of them had wrapped their feet up with these rags. You know, the desert floor is very hot and everything like that. And they wiped over their rags too. So this is why the allowance of it being raggedy is not a thing that stops you, but it is still allowed. Does that make sense, anybody? Does that cover some of the issues that people have questions or doubts about?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Okay.
I have a question. When you're wearing shoes and you're wearing socks and the socks are covering the ankle and you break your wudu, do your shoes have to cover your ankle as well to wipe over it, or do you just wipe over the part of the shoe and then all the way up to the part of the sock that includes the ankle?
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. It's a very good question. Do the shoes have to cover the ankle? No. The shoes do not have to cover the ankle. The reason for the allowance for the shoes is different than the reason for the allowance of the socks. The reason, the reasoning is the same, but the cause of the reasoning is different. So that makes it off. That it's under the ankle, that it's above the ankle. No, that you've tied it up with your shoe. You know, you've tied it up with string, you know, or Velcro nowadays, you know. And so the shoe is bigger, heavier, you know, than the sock. Where are you going to put it and anything like that? So, no, it's easier to just wipe over the shoe. Like you said, the front part of the shoe. As Ali ibn Abi Talib, the deen is about following. He said, what deen? We follow. We don't use just our intellect and say, oh, well, it makes more sense this way. No. He says, because I say that it makes more sense that we wipe the bottoms of our feet when we're making wudu, you know, cleaning and everything like that. Because we walk on the bottoms of feet. But I swear by Allah, I swear by Allah, wiping over the tops of the foot, the tops of the shoe, the sandal. And the Prophet wasn't wearing a shoe like we have today. He was wearing sandals. That's what people sometimes forget to realize. He was wearing sandals. The sandals that sometimes you strap up. And turn around or just those off. You know, we're not talking about flip-flops, though. We're talking about sandals. The difference between a flip-flop is that you just put your foot in it, and so it can easily come off. A sandal is considered when you have to do the back, the heel is pulled on there, or it wraps around, and those types of things. So, of course, the shoe now fits and from the door of, or the chapter of Aula, it's more befitting that you not take off your shoes, as that would make it, what do you call it, even more of a hardship. Okay? And look how easy the deen is. The top is toe to the front part of the foot, you know, not to the heel, not up the socks, not do the shin, none of that is included. Not the instep all the way, you know, hey, right up to the instep. And the thing about it is that it's not one hand. One thing he said with your left hand, it doesn't make a difference what hand you use. You can use your left hand or your right pinky when you're going through your toes. In fact, the early suggest that we use the right hand and the right pinky to go through the right foot, and the left hand, meaning the left hand pinky or whatever finger, because it doesn't, the pinky is the sunnah, but you can use any finger to go through the toes when you're doing that. And likewise, when you're wiping, the sunnah is to wipe with each hand at the same time, both sides, both feet. Like you wipe your right hand on your and over your right foot and your left hand over your left foot at the same time. Shaking, you know, because it's not really important. It'd be so wet. Some people back in the 80s and the 90s, you know, in Brooklyn, they'd wet their hands and it would be soaking wet, and it would, you know, as they wiped it, it would soak the top of the shoe. The top of the socks. And this would make the masjid smell like stinking feet. You know, just sadly, you know, not everybody's shoes or socks are clean. And as you walk around, the heat and the day of the work and those, and it's such that it smells like your face feels like you gotta go wash it again because of the stinking wet, funky feet smell that's in the carpet. It's only ceremonial. So you wipe over it, you know, lightly, light water over the top, just the front top. There was another point I was going to say. The issue about wiping now is a totally chapter in and of itself, or subchapter, we could say. So when you talk about wiping, you know, over the feet, and you cover it in the chapter of Tahara, you have to include two other things that get wiped over. Does anybody know what they are when you're making wudu? What are the two other places that you're allowed to wipe over when you're making wudu? Or three, I should say.
The head.
You're allowed to wipe over your hijab or your turban.
Thank you. That's two of them right there. So Dr. Maisha stated it. It's the other two things that you're allowed to wipe over is the woman's hijab. First and foremost. And I start off with that because nowadays the women are the only ones still wearing the hijab. It used to be the statement that the turban, al-imamatu tajul mu'min, that the imama, the turban, was the crown of the Muslim, of the believer. But men have become more looking like kafirs at the head than the women. And so men are not wearing turbans as much on their heads. You know what, identifying themselves as Muslims. And so they're not, that ruling for wiping over the turban has been almost just forgotten by most people, or even not believed. I remember when I was first told that, I didn't believe it. We mean wiping over the turban. I was in Egypt in school, and they were teaching us that you can wipe over your turban. And I said, you know, I'd heard about this in Mauritania, but I'd never seen it. Okay? And I didn't believe it. This is because of lack of seeing the application of the law. It makes it seem like it's strange. But then, of course, my teachers, alhamdulillah, may Allah bless them, they showed me in enough narrations that it's the same hadith where you're talking about wiping over the feet and wiping over the socks and then wiping over the khufs and wiping over the turban and wiping over the, what do you call it, the hijab of the woman, or what we would call nowadays her khimar, okay? Her khimar or hijab, because hijab is a general term that includes every aspect of her covering, including the long jilbab and everything. But initially it was in reference to and including the thing that she puts on her head, okay? Now, she usually has two pieces, an undergarment and an overgarment, right? The undergarment covers from her eyebrows to wherever on the top of her head, and then she puts another one on sometimes, and it covers from the top of her head to under her neck and covers her bosom in this area like this. And this is because Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha is the only hadith that we have on how the hijab actually, where did it, a starting point for it. All the other hadith about the hijab, where it started and stuff like that, are general, ambiguous, and don't say, where did it start? But Aisha radiallahu anha, and these are not even hadith. These are narrations from Aisha talking to other people. So these are called athar. Okay, and this is why it's important to understand that we take our deen from the Quran and we call it the Sunnah. When we talk about the Sunnah, it includes but is not limited to the hadith of the Messenger of Allah. And then on top of that, the athar of his Sahaba. That's what we say, we're following the Salaf. Okay, what does that mean that we're following the Salaf? In the absence of a clear, detailed explanation by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we take a clear, detailed explanation by from his companions. Okay, even if they don't say that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told me that. Does that make sense, everyone?
Yes, sir.
Yes, yes, sir. Because I'm not Shia. Yes.
Yes, and this becomes the difference between us and some of the Shia. Some of the Shia. Because the Shia say, well, we take from the Prophet, but we don't trust his, and they curse the Sahaba. We don't trust his friends. We think that some of them were such and such and so, and they mention their human faults. Even some of those faults may be lies, even some of those faults may be true about incidents that they have, and they have a lot of detailed aspects of the lives of the different companions, and then there's difference of opinion an argument amongst ulama about which one of those events are true and which ones are not. Some of them are blatant outright lies, and we know about the biggest of those lies. And then others of those things that seem like you have to have insaf, meaning balance, and say, well, these are true. And this is why you find the people in Yemen being the best amongst the people of hadith when it comes to the men in the narration. Why? Because the people in Yemen were mainly Shia. And then they came over to the Sunnah. You hear a lot of people mentioning Imam Shawkani, because Imam Shawkani is the, you know, the scholar that the Yemeni people followed when it came back to the Sunnah. And so you have people who were Shia, who came back to Islam. They did not follow any of the other madhahib. They didn't become Maliki or Hanbali or Ahnaf or what's the other one? The Shafi'i. They didn't become that. They became Shawkani. And so in the Shawkani madhahib, okay, is you find the people who have a really deep study because they were Shia into the lives of the companions and everything, and that's why you find them to be Ahl al-Hadith, because of their critical studies in the life of the Prophet. pagans. So, and amongst them was Shavir. Now, back to the issue. The issue is, now, when, how do you make wipe over a turban or a kimar? Okay. Now, Aisha radiallahu anha is reported to have said that the woman kimar starts at her eyebrows and goes to the back of, you know, goes on, covers the robe. And the man's kufi starts at the top of his head. The start of his hairline goes back. So we see nowadays wearing their kufis and their turbans all the way on their forehead. Okay, like women. Okay. Or we see a lot of times in the United States, you see guys in prison. They're doing that because they put it on their head like it's a helmet. And they don't know any better. Just put it flat on their head like that and they wear it like that. And then you find some of the older brothers, they do that. And so some of the younger people follow them in that, not knowing that in the madhab of Abu Hanifa, this is considered forbidden. And that's why you find them wearing their turbans in that funny looking way where they make sure that their full head is showing. Right? You see, you ever notice the people from India who are mainly the Hanafi madhab and those people from, you know, Afghanistan, how they wear their turbans distinctively high on their heads. Anybody ever notice that?
Yes, sir.
Yes, I noticed.
Okay. Well, there's a reason for that. Because in the Hanafi madhab, they consider it tashabaha bil insan. They consider it to be something that is not, you know, permissible for the man to wear his turban that covers his forehead, and he can't make prostration on it that way. It's not allowed for him in salah to pray with his forehead covered unless it's extremely hot on the ground or extremely cold. It has to be a reason. We see the women wearing their khimars all the way high on their head. Their whole face is showing. It's not covering their forehead. And we see the men wearing their kufis coming all the way down on their head, covering up their forehead and not understanding anything, right? And then we see the men wearing their pants, legs all the way down, including their ankles, touching on the ground, and the women wearing their dresses high up, uncovering their ankles. You see the opposite, how Shaitan has us twisted? Where the man is supposed to make sure that their pants are above the ankles, and the woman is supposed to make sure they are below the ankles. And the men are supposed to make sure their kufis and their headgear, it starts at their hairline. And the woman is supposed to make sure that theirs come down and cover and touch, you know, the eyebrows. Okay? Or at the top of the eyebrows. You know, some women, you see, don't you notice that the Egyptian women, they have a special type of khimar that covers their eyebrows? Anybody notice that? And some of the niqabs have that little lip that makes sure it covers that first part. Anybody ever notice that?
Yes, but okay. If I do that, I will be like a blind drunk person trying to walk. I won't be able to see shit.
Right, that may be somebody's particular. That may be someone's particular perspective. That okay, well, I have a reason because I can't see. But you notice the reason why the style is there. It's not happenstance. It's intentional. And again, remember, Egypt was Shia for a long time too. And one of the main people that they worshipped was Fatima, hand of Fatima and this, that, anything like that. And again, Fatima was one, went very high with her hijab, brought it down, and it covered. And that's why they have a lip in it. It's like an eagle. It comes over in the middle to make sure that they cover those eyebrows or come to the eyebrows. Because it's an argument whether you include or exclude. But it should come too, like the elbow, including it is better, right? So, and it does. And any in driving and walking, if it obstructs vision, then what is allowed is what is necessary. Okay. So, alhamdulillah, I mean, these are things that come along with the study of tahara, because you have to include them in. What do you wipe on? Now, how do you wipe on? The same ruling is the ruling of when you wipe over your socks, which means what? You have to put it on in tahara. You have to be in a state of tahara. Then you put on your turban. Then you put on your khimar. okay, in this regard. And once you put it on, if you pass gas, use the toilet, go to sleep with it on, and you wake up, you can still wipe over it for the same amount of time that you can wipe over your socks under the same conditions. The problem here is, not the problem, the challenge here is you still have to wipe over your ears. You still have to include your ears. And this is because it's not considered a hardship for you to wet your fingers and your thumb, your pointer finger and your thumb, and stick it under your himar, or to stick it under the open. Most of your ear is out when your turban is on. If you didn't cover your turban, your turban can cover your ears, or it might come to the top of your ear. Okay? So that might not be as much of a hardship. Let me turn on the camera here and show you my face. So look, if I have one, I can come it right here. You see? Right there. I can do that with my turban, right? I can do that. I can bring it here and then just go like that, stick it under my turban and go like that. You feel me? It's not a hardship for me to wet my ears and to go inside and out and up and down. It may mess up the style of my current turban loop, but then I can adjust it. And I can adjust it. And what you saw the Turks, a lot of the Central Asians do, they turned the turban into, they wrapped the turban and then they like sewed it in that way. So it was like its own hat in and of itself. So when you take it off, it doesn't lose form. Anybody ever see those type of turbans?
No.
And
yes.
Right. And so only
yes,
the last
they wear
part
of it.
What, right. Well, he's Central Asian. Here you have, he's Central Asian. But see, and the last part of it is wrapped. Okay, but the rest of it stays on the hat in the lakufi, boom, like that. And they wrap it and it's sewed in. And so you just put it on like that. And then you wrap the last portion around like that. And it was, again, like I said, this was the crown for the ruler. Okay? That's why they called it Taj al-Mu'min. Because instead of a crown like the Kufar wore, the Muslims wore this turban. And you would see if you study war, the Ghazawat, you'll see that they did the same thing with the helmets. The cavalry were helmets with turbans wrapped around them. Okay? This was one of the distinguishing. And one of the ways you can see it is if you look at the old chess boards. The old chess boards were an expression of the Crusades. And so one side of the chess board, always the dark side, would have the people with the turbans and their helmets on, and the turbans wrapped around them. And you would see the white side would always be the Crusaders in this way, because that's what they considered the Farangi, the Western Europeans, and the northern Russians. So, and everybody else was, you know, people of color of some sort and stuff like that. Well, like they say in Central Asia, off-white. So you can see it there, and you can also see it when you study history. It's the Taj of the Muslim, right? The turban was the crown for the believer. And we go back to this in a practical, serious urban environment because it's not so practical. I've seen a couple of people with really nice styled turbans, but they've always been shorter and they use thinner material, you know, more of a decorative material than a the practical material that we use in the desert. Because in the desert, in the mountains, we use a thicker turban because we're actually using that turban to as a blanket or a cover at nighttime and different things like that, something to pray on. Whereas in the city, it's just the decorative, you know, show of Islam, zinatul Islam, or, you know, as Ibn Taymiyyah says, mavannatul muslimin, the thing you expect to see Muslims doing. So, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. That's what we want to understand. Now, there's a third piece of cloth or something that you can wipe over. And does anybody know what that is? Well, it's the fourth one. After the socks, after the turban,
Band-Aid.
After the kimar. What?
Like a Band-Aid or like a cast? Jubira?
Yes. Nah. Any type of Jubira, any type of something, like he stated, Band-Aid, wrapping, that is due to medical reasoning, okay? That's on your arm. Usually it's on your arm, you know, your fingers, your hand, or your foot, or anything like that, because those are the areas that the salah comes up, that the wudu comes on. So these areas can be wiped over. Now, there's ikhtilaf. If I'm wearing a cast on my left hand, for example, may Allah protect me from having to wear a cast. Do I have to even make wudu? That becomes the question. You'll find this question, my people, and you'll find two answers. One answer is, no, I don't have to make wudu. What can I do?
Make tayammum.
I can make tayammum. What is the reasoning behind me saying I'm going to leave off wudu and make tayammum? What's the fiqh behind that?
Difficulty.
Hey, give me some more than that. You give me one word answers. You're not a child. Give me.
If you're sick, if you're sick or on a journey or you don't find water, so sick can be considered having to wear the cast. It's a big hardship. It's an illness. It's an injury. And wetting an injury can lead to death. As with the Sahaba, the group of Sahaba that were traveling, and one was had a head injury, and they asked him, he asked the other Sahaba, does he need to make wudu? And they told him yes, and he made wudu with water, and he died. And the Prophet, when they returned, said, you killed your brother.
May Allah fight you. That's the end of it, right?
May Allah fight you, yes.
Right. And you should know this hadith since you are a doctor. So I would expect that you would understand the fiqh of this. Not only so, from building from that principle. No, it should. I mean, everybody should know those the rulings of those things. This is part of fiqh. Part of fiqh is that everyone, it is wajib for them to know the rulings attached to their careers. Okay? Everybody has to know those things. Okay? Some people came to me yesterday and they were talking about how they were going to take a particular fruit and turn it into a cream. And I told them, well, you need to, and they were asking about it. And someone asked me about it. You guys need to learn everything about that particular fruit. If you're going to be selling it, you know what I'm saying? If you're going to be selling it, then you need to know everything about that. That's part of your obligations. So on top of what she just stated, it could ruin the bandage by wetting it. It's not true, doctor. It could lessen it.
It can destroy the bandage. Absolutely, it'll come off. Yes.
Right.
Or if it's a cloth bandage, it'll get wet. It'll get wet and trap bacteria and fungi in the wound, and it won't heal properly.
Right. So it can prolong the injury. It can exacerbate the injury. Okay. Even if it's just people think that, oh, it's just a nick. A nick can kill. I was watching a video yesterday. I have some friends who do security, and they send me videos time to time of people getting murdered. And a guy was cut this much, and he died within a minute. Anybody? Doctor, can you tell me where he was cut? How he died in less than a minute.
Obviously, it was his jugular, his carotid, either his internal, external carotid, or his jugular, any one of those, right in the neck, done. Or it could have been his femoral.
He was cut right between his legs, right on the top part of his
legs. Yeah, that's the femoral, sir. That's the femoral.
But I didn't hear you say femoral. Yes, it was
his femoral. Yes,
his femoral.
Yes.
We used to be afraid of getting shot in the military was a femoral artery. If you got shot in the leg, people looked at you like, did he get shot in the leg? If he got shot in the lower part of the leg, happy. All he might do is have to cut off his leg from the knee down. If he gets shot in the upper part, the inner part of his leg, people are like,
dead, goner.
He's done. He's gone within less than a minute. I was an EMT, so we used to have a, astaghfirullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Someone called me and knocked me off the line. We used to have a pair of plastic pants that we would blow up. You probably remember these, Dr. Maisha. You would put them on someone and you pump them up to hold the blood in. hope if you can get them on quicker before the guy.
Yes. But it was definitely a losing battle.
Knife, and he walked up to the guy. Yep, and just stuck his hand between the guy's neck, cut him one time and walked away. The guy looked down, there was blood already trickling on the floor. It was like a CCV or CC, whatever they call it, TTV camera from a store. The guy just walked up to him, cut him right between the legs and walked away. The guy looked down, he saw all the blood walking, next thing you know, fell backwards, poof, dead. Dead on the ground.
That sounds like assassination right there. That sounds
they were arguing.
It was an argument.
The guy was trained. The guy was definitely trained. He had a bag in his hand.
That's precision.
It was.
I have knowledge.
Precision. I said the same thing. I said even the way he opened the knife because I saw opening. I said knife. And I said, "Whoa!" The guy didn't even realize he was cut at first. I said. Oh, and then I saw the whole puddle between. He looked down, and then he took one step like to get out of the blood. He couldn't move after that, and then he fell down dead. I said, "Subhanallah." I said, "Man, the guy was a trained assassin. Shouldn't have argued with that guy." He's arguing with the guy. The guy says, "Hey, get out of my face!" He's like, "Get out of my face!" And the guy walks away, but he walks out of camera. But you can see from the camera that he's still talking to the guy. And the guy takes the bag in his hand. He puts it down, right? He's with another guy. The other guy grabs the bag, and the guy comes back on camera to, you know, like argue back with the guy. And the guy's already reached into his pocket, and he, with two hands, he carefully opens up this knife. I said, "Whoa, this guy has a sharp blade, and he has a stiff blade because he's opening it up." The guy doesn't pay attention because he has both hands on the blade. He has it at waist level. Then he just turns slightly as the guy comes up to him, cuts him between the leg, turns around and walks out of the camera. Guy's dead within maybe 10, 15 seconds. Well, maybe 20 seconds. I don't even think it took that long.
It doesn't pay to
so
argue.
I said the same thing. Yeah. I said, "Man, I said, "You know what? I am not arguing with another guy in the street over some petty whatever it is." And I walk away. "No, man, I'm not doing it. You don't know who you're messing with out here in the street." Anyway.
People are not well. People are not mentally well. Because what could he possibly have been arguing about? Like, if he didn't attack his mother or his daughter, like, they're not right there. Even if they said called names. Steal from him, what was there to kill another man over? Like, that's so crazy to me. I like staying in the house.
Nah, alhamdulillah. MashaAllah, alhamdulillah. May Allah qarna fi sabili buytikun, as Allah says, and stay in your homes. This is the biggest encouragement for women, Allah says in the Quran. And this is also an encouragement for men to make the houses comfortable for the women to stay in them. Alhamdulillah. I think the point was we were talking about, you know, covering up bandages
wudu.
And wiping over them is from the sunnah. And you can either make wudu and wipe over it, or you can leave it. The reason why, the reasoning behind the allowance for not making wudu at all and making tayammum, because there is nothing in the sharia that says, the Prophet that you should wipe over the wudu, or that the wudu has another way of being done when there's a wound on there. It doesn't make that. It says if you can't make and perform the wudu, then make tayammum. So by virtue of that statement, to me, it is preferred not to even make wudu because you can't make wudu. Because wudu means washing the particular part. Well, if you can't wash that particular part, then the argument is, well, then it's not obligatory upon you to make wudu. What's the reasoning? Because the obligation drops with inability. Okay? Obligation to do something is dropped when there's an inability to do it. And whenever the Prophet ﷺ had two choices to make, he took the easiest of the two. Okay? So, that's one argument. what's the argument that says, well, you could just wipe over it or even just skip it if you're making wudu? Any argument for that? The reasoning, I should say, behind it? You should, guys, because this is about tahara. And tahara is considered the second, well, tahara is two types. Tahara of the heart and tahara of the creation. Okay? Tahara of the heart is aqidah. This is tahara. The tahara of the creation is making wudu and ghusl and your body and your place and your clothing, you know, stuff like that. So the argument for allowing it is a statement of Allah. وَتَقُوا اللَّهَ مَسْتَطَعْتُمْ. Fear Allah, or follow the have the taqwa of Allah. Taqwa here. Every time you hear taqwa, don't think fear of Allah. I mean, they translate it that way. But it's really much, a little bit more complicated. It's like you can't put a one in what we talk in English. But it's an expression of Mr. Omar, and I was thinking about you today. You know, alhamdulillah, barakallahu feekum, glad to see you in class. Omar. Well, since he's not here, anyone else? What is the word?
Taqwa is actually referring to awareness and consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I understand that's him. I muted him. What I'm saying is that you're correct from an angle, but there's a greater meaning what's meant than that, the theoretical, because consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is of two types. One of them is in aqidah, meaning knowing who Allah is, knowing what Allah, well, we don't know what Allah is, but you get my point, knowing who Allah is, and having the honor and respect and the dignity for Allah. That is something that there's nothing to do but believe. That's belief. This was mentioned when Allah says, you know, wa amanu, wa amilu salihat. Now, amilu salihat is a second part of taqwa, and it is the applicable part of taqwa. And what is that? Does anybody have a clue? It includes having a consciousness, but a little bit different.
Are you talking about the pillars and all the actions we have to, all the actions we have to do to demonstrate our belief?
Yes, I am talking about that. It's the demonstrative measure of taqwa is being conscious of the laws and how to apply. Your consciousness of the laws is by doing what? Applying the laws. Does that make sense, everybody? So yes. I'm asking, guys, does that make sense? When I say taqwa here,
yes.
what it means, and explain that to me then, somebody. Tyler Boyd, explain to me when it means what taqwallah, what am I saying? What do I mean by that? What do I want you all to understand that means?
Bismillah, when you say have taqwa of Allah, you mean know what Allah has commanded you to do and stay away from, and do that and stay away from that.
Okay, forget and stay away from. Don't break it down that way. Anybody else want to say it? Mr. Ahmed, can you express it? What does it mean?
The meaning
I will
apply by learning the laws of Allah to my best ability.
Okay. Not by learning. See, what taqwa here means, you've already learned it, okay? That's what taqwa means. Taqwa means you've already learned it. And what consciousness means is now I'm conscious of the circumstantial relevance of that right at this moment. See, I'm conscious of the law and my circumstances at this moment are applicable to me right now? Which ones are up at my disposal or obligatory for me to apply right now? Can you express it, Mr. Baraka? Wattaqullaha, what does it mean by what I'm trying to express to you guys right now?
It means to...
Come on, man.
It means to apply the laws of Allah given your circumstances to the best of your ability. That's how I would describe it. Means.
I like that too. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying to negate having the consciousness of Allah. Allah is great and He's Ghafoor Rahim. That is a shu'ur. That is in my heart. That is in my consciousness and in my fiber of my body. How do I express that though? Okay? You get my point? But the expression of it is in, He said do this. He said do that. His messenger showed us how to do that. And so my taqullah is not just fear Allah. It is be conscious of the laws of the laws that apply to Allah Mustatu. So ulama went on to say that based on this ayah and this concept that is drawn from the ayah, that we should apply the laws of Allah as much as we can. To the fullest extent that we can, that if you have a cast on your arm or injury on your hand, then what you put your ghusl over, which is the whole body for the ghusl, then what you should do, according to their understanding, is make wudu on every other part of the body. Make wudu on your face, mouth, nose, arms, and legs, and just skip that part or wipe over it. Like kiyas of the socks. By kiyas of the turban. You see how the both sides have a hold of reality, and neither one can say the other one is wrong. You know, it's all based on circumstances. It's all based on how wise is that person. Maybe he just makes his hands a little bit wet and he just wipes it or just touches it or just leaves it. You know, and he's wiser as opposed to a person who takes too much water and messes up and palpates it and breaks it, you know, or something like that. You know, so it depends on the circumstances of the individual, the abilities of the ability, and this is why I keep, of the individual. This is why I keep constantly wanting to make it clear to everyone that fiqh is not a broad brush, but it is a very thin oil painting brush. You know, each. It goes back to the person's circumstances. It, you know, it's not something that we can just generalize and say everyone has to do the same thing. Can't do it. Because everyone is not the same exact person. Even outwardly, it looks like they have the same circumstances. It may not be the same abilities. You get my point? It might not be the same circumstances exactly. It just looks that way. Like somebody say, well, what if he's in a city? Depends on what city you're talking about. You know, all cities are not the same. Geographically, they're different. So, and politically, they can't do it. For example, you can offer salah pretty much anywhere in New York City, and no one will look at you like you are strange. You can offer salah standing up, making ruku, making fajr on a train in New York City. And nobody, even a kafir, might know not to walk in front of you. And nobody would be like, yo, they might even say, yo, that ain't the Qibla. A kafir might tell you, yo, the Qibla, you know, that's New York. But if you're in Europe and you're in a park and you offer salah, they might call the police. They might call the police. They're so strange. Yeah, whoa, this guy's offering salah. They'll stop. Whoa, what is this guy doing? They might even think you're starting a terrorist attack. Just because it depends on where you're at and who you look like and all this stuff. So many variables. And the same thing could be said is if you're in Bubblegum, Iowa, or someplace like that in the United States, depending on where you're at. So we cannot make generalized rulings in fiqh. I know this is a side issue. This is not something that you guys brought up. But it's very important to me that you as fuqaha, mutafaqihun, understand that what you think is important for you may not be obligatory or pertinent for someone else to do in fiqh. Best thing is to express, learn the issues, and try to make an educated end user. We are all the end users here, okay? Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. It seems like the time is up. I took all the time to deal with that particular issue. I know sometimes these issues seem to take a lot of time, and sometimes it looks like we're never going to get finished with them, but we will get finished with them, inshallah ta'ala. It is not really a complicated subject still, and hopefully if you're paying attention the first time you go through it, you know, you don't really, you, if you go through it with a person and you're paying attention, then as you go further in life, there's so much you can pick up on your own, you know, stuff like that, because you have now a person that you can go back to and ask more in-depth questions, or, you know, and more in-depth based on things that you're building on top of. That's the thing to realize. But if you study on your own only, and you never really have a person to establish a fundamental understanding to you, that's when it becomes very complicated and confusing. And that's pretty much the way it was when I was growing up. When I was growing up, there were very few people that you could ask questions to about fiqh because they didn't know themselves. You know, my generation is the generation that outdid the previous generation. Usually in Islam, the ones that come after aren't as good as the ones that came before in the sciences. But the ulama that were available to us, most of them spoke Arabic children as young adults. Most of them did not memorize Quran like we did, or understand Arabic like we did, even though we were younger than them. That doesn't mean we were better than them. We were just better skilled in them in those particular areas. Okay, they were much better than us because they set the situation up that we had in order for us to thrive. And they were much more communal. They established much better communities than we have in retrospect, right? The point is, we couldn't ask them questions about fiqh that they kind of knew. They didn't know. It was all new to them. They knew the social, political environment that they were in, and they didn't know the fiqh than we did. So we had to read and try to understand through books that were, you know, very erudite and used terms that we didn't necessarily understand, or we understood halfway or incorrectly. And then when we went overseas, if you ever went overseas, you had to relearn these things. Relearn. Or if the people came and had conferences, you had to relearn, and that's sometimes hard and sticky because people get stuck in their ways thinking they understood something. And so it took fiqh pain to be a complicated, difficult, ending study. You know, and even though life is never ending, so fiqh is never ending, there is a foundation that you can have that you stand on and you feel comfortable with, and you have a competency in it. And that's what we have done, and that's the reason why the book outlining fiqh, to establish these perimeters, baselines, first grade fiqh, and an outlining fiqh, so that us Westerners have, like I said, an outline to go from, which we didn't have previously. And that's why it focuses on what are the terms, what do these terms mean, and what are the basics of the laws in this way. And that's why it doesn't focus on any one madhab, but includes what all the madahib appreciate about that particular law. And then any details come after you do those two texts. Now you can go ahead and study a classic, which we'll expound upon that way in the manner that it goes. And so this is why we established it in this way, and our success in what we have done. I appreciate Tyler Boyd, Jazakallah Khair, for, you know, taking the class and starting and not staying and waiting. And I appreciate the rest of you all for cooperating amongst each other to do this and make this work come together. We have to continue to do this and work together as much as we can under the circumstances that we have. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wa subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum.
Bye.
Wa alaikum salam.